Please turn with me to our text this morning, John's Gospel, chapter 16. This morning we're looking at verses 25 through the end of the chapter, verse 33. This is God's Word. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. His disciples said, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Father, this morning we thank you for this portion of your word. We pray that Holy Spirit would open this passage to our understanding, that you would in fact attend the preaching of your word for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, born out of the Enlightenment period, the prevailing notion of philosophy that has gripped the Western world for a long time now is that we live in a materialistic and mechanistic world. The Enlightenment was a late 17th an early 18th century intellectual movement that emphasized reason, individualism, skepticism, and science. Enlightenment thinking helped give rise to deism, which is a belief that God exists but doesn't interact supernaturally with the universe. But ever since the Enlightenment, there's been this kind of philosophical division between what the secular world considers as facts and the world of values. And in that philosophy, there's this sharp distinction between public and the private elements of human life. Now, there's still a public interest in science and autonomous human reason and matters of personal preference, including things like religion in general, morality and values and so on. But it's all based on human reason. Therefore, in the post-Enlightenment world, people have lost their true sense of worth and a life that has meaning and purpose. Everything in that system is basically the result of matter plus time plus chance. I mean, in this philosophical system, people are basically no more than naked apes with genetic responses that have been programmed into their DNA. So for these philosophers, it's a real leap from this world of so-called facts that is determined, facts as determined by the guardians of our culture, to this world of faith. In their minds, this upper story of faith has no real connection to the world in which we actually live. They see this as the world of facts. So it's interesting that as we read these words this morning that we've just read, we're moving into a world that's very different from that kind of post-Enlightenment world. The world that Jesus entered when he took on human flesh is the same world in which we live today. It's the same reality. And God defines all reality. Only the Bible can accurately define and instruct us in true reality. Pick any system of belief you want outside of Christianity, and what you will find is a system which cannot even answer the most basic questions that define the world in which we live. And yet people are still drawn to other systems because those systems appeal to the flesh. They place man in the center and they give him the path so that he can earn his own salvation, if there even is one. And what you'll find is that when you study other philosophies, very soon you'll find yourself in a deep hole where there's no escape. And either you have to be intellectually dishonest to continue along that philosophical thought, or you have to deny reality. Yet here Jesus demonstrates that the world of facts, the world of values, and the world of faith are linked together absolutely, because God defines all reality. In this passage, Jesus is in a conversation with his friends. There's so many indications here that this is a record, because this is a back and forth conversation that reveals the disciples' inability to understand what Jesus is saying to them. In fact, there's even a rebuke here for them. So it's apparent that these are not things that you would make up. There are too many things about this conversation that are real. Jesus is with them. He's not merely the Christ of faith somewhere in this upper story world that's detached, where you have to make a leap of faith to get to him. He's Christ in the flesh. And he's washed their feet. He's been with them in the upper room, eating and drinking. He's in a conversation with them. And now, perhaps by this point, they're even on their way nearing the temple as they're walking, or maybe they're nearing the garden where Jesus is going to stop and pray right before he's going to be betrayed to his enemies. He's talking to them, and he's connecting this world of facts and the world of faith, the world of the here and now, the tangible world of, yes, the spiritual and the eternal, and he's doing that while he's still with them. He talks about sending another companion to them. He uses personal language to describe this other companion, and as we discover this companion, he's neither material nor mechanistic. He is a person. He is pure spirit. He is Holy Spirit. That is the background for the passage that we have before us. And as Jesus talks to his friends, these are the last instructive words that we have before he is arrested and tried and put to death. He talks to them about the values that transcend space, time, and history. And you can summarize them in three words, which you'll immediately recognize: faith, hope, and love. So let's begin with the value of love first. Jesus has told them that he's going to the Father. When he goes to the Father, he's going to send them the gift of the Holy Spirit. He's going to be their constant companion, a companion that's every bit as real, every bit as personal, every bit as intimate and helpful as the Lord Jesus himself. And Jesus has also told them that he's going to the Father, and when he does that, it's going to open up the way by which his own people may go directly to God. They're going to be able to ask God things and ask him for things in Jesus' name, as we saw in verse 24, immediately before the passage we read. And through Jesus and by the Holy Spirit, they're going to have direct access to God. They will find that their prayers will be heard and that their joy will be full. Now, that doesn't mean in any way that somehow now Jesus is redundant in the work that he does, or somehow that there's no longer need for a mediator. I mean, I suppose the controlling verses in dealing with these questions in this whole section is in chapter 14, verse 6, where Jesus said, "I am the way. No one comes to the Father but by me." And then also in chapter 16, verses 23 and 4, where we are to ask the Father in Jesus' name. So Jesus is the one mediator between God and man. We come to the Father through Jesus the Son, and we have direct access to the Father in prayer. But now, as Jesus said that, he then goes on to describe the manner in which he's been teaching them. If we look in verse 25, "I've said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but I will tell you plainly about the Father." Now, it's very true to say that during Jesus' earthly ministry, he said many things to his disciples that confused them. Perhaps even when he was speaking directly to them, he confused them. In fact, he often rebukes them for misunderstanding what he has said. For example, on one occasion in Matthew 15, Peter said to him, "Lord, please explain the parable to us." And Jesus said to them, "Are you still without understanding?" So at several points in Jesus' conversations with his disciples, there's almost seems to be this element of frustration that after they've been with him so long, they still did not understand. And some of his disciples had even been on the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus had told them explicitly when he came down from the mountain, he said, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." And then Mark, who's recording this story in his gospel, he said, "But they didn't understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him what he meant." So now, what Jesus says, it sounds pretty straightforward from our perspective, but we have the benefit of the whole canon of Scripture. They saw regularly things that and heard things that they didn't understand at the time in which they saw and heard them, and only after the resurrection did it make sense to them. Yet they still record their ignorance in these accounts that they write. In other words, the evidence of their writing Scripture, I mean, they are absolutely transparent and honest. They don't try to make themselves look good. I mean, when I tell you an illustration or I use myself, do you think I tell you everything that I've been involved in? I mean, I clean it up a bit so you can see the best part of it. And you would think they would do the same, but they were absolutely transparent and honest. They record their own faults in the record. Now, it's true that Jesus sometimes did use figurative language, veiled speech, cryptic language, if you will. The parables are like that. The disciples came to Jesus once, where we read in Matthew 13, and they said to him, "Why do you speak to us in parables?" He answered like this. He said, "To you, it is given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but to them," and that's to the people at large, "it's not been given." In fact, Jesus goes on to say that the reason he spoke in parables was not to illustrate sermons. I mean, when a preacher uses an illustration, he hopes that it will at least connect somewhere in people's experience so that they begin to understand the text better. But Jesus explained that these parables are not meant to illuminate people. They're actually an act of judgment on people that confirms them in their unbelief. For example, Jesus goes on to say in Matthew 13, "For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." The parables were part of judgment on people who were hard-hearted, closed-minded, spiritually obtuse. And these disciples were among those people for a time. And yes, that was when the New Testament was actually being written down and the fullness of the covenant of grace was being revealed. So this was a huge epical adjustment in redemptive history. Therefore, we need to cut them a break. I mean, I wouldn't even have good enough sense to be in the crowd, okay? But very often, they didn't get what Jesus was saying. Yet now the Lord's talking about the day, the hour's coming, when I'm no longer going to speak to you in figures of speech. I'm going to tell you plainly about the Father. And in that day, you'll ask in my name and so on. So he's pointing to this future moment. Now normally, in that day, that phrase, refers to the end of human history and to the coming again of the Lord Jesus from heaven. But is that the point to which Jesus is referring here? When he says, the hour's coming, in that day, the hour's coming, I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech. Well, no, not here. In many ways, the final day is preempted by the day that Jesus arose. When Jesus comes again, he's going to be manifested to the entire world. Every eye is going to see him. Every knee will bow. Every tongue is going to confess. And when he returns, the dead will be raised. If you read 1 Corinthians 15, believers are going to be raised. They're going to be given bodies like his, a glorified body. We'll be raised from the dead and made like him. In that event, there will be an utter completion of our salvation, as with our glorified bodies, we'll rise to meet our glorified Savior and share in his glory. Then at that moment, the universe is going to be transformed and made ready for us to live in without end. That is the ultimate finality of our salvation, if you will. But what happened on that first day when Jesus rose, on that first Easter Sunday, is that the final resurrection and our ultimate salvation was inaugurated. It was inaugurated when the first of us, Jesus Christ himself, the firstborn from the dead, rose and began the process of that final resurrection. When Jesus arose, he called men and women to rise into spiritual resurrection. People who were dead in their trespasses and sins, he calls to rise to spiritual resurrection. And that spiritual resurrection is phase one of the final resurrection. His resurrection, first of all, the resurrection of our souls, and then one day of our bodies. So there's a sense in which that final day is brought forward to that resurrection day. The New Testament writers put it like this: believers are those who belong to the ends of the ages. The ends of the ages have already come upon the believer. That in right now we take share in that final resurrection, which is guaranteed. Our resurrection is just as certain as Jesus' resurrection, which already took place. Because God has already raised us, first of all, from spiritual death. So that's phase one of the resurrection. But I think what Jesus is referring to here when he says, in that day, I'll no longer speak to you and so forth, that refers to the time after Jesus' ascension and his exaltation to the right hand of the Father. To the period after Holy Spirit's coming to indwell believers and instruct them. We even have that same promise from Jesus in connection with in that day that we see in chapter 16 here, verse 23. In that day, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. When Jesus sends Holy Spirit, he's no longer need to speak to them in parables, and the Spirit will reveal the Father even more directly to them. And you can see evidence of this in the Gospels, that when Jesus comes back after the resurrection, he speaks to them, he tells them all that was said concerning himself. He opens their minds so they can understand the Scripture. And so with the help of Jesus and then with the Holy Spirit, it all makes sense to them. It wasn't that they had not been that they had been given new truth that hadn't somehow been revealed before at all. Rather, their eyes were open. Their ears were attuned to that truth. The truth that Holy Spirit's going to make known, as we saw back in verse 12 and verse 15. He's going to make it clear to them. So one of the gifts of the risen Lord to the church is the Holy Spirit. And through the apostles, the Holy Spirit, who is truth, gave the word of God to the church, the word that we have today. Now look again at verse 26. In that day, that is in our day, in these last days, you will ask in my name. Notice that Jesus does not say, and I will ask the Father on your behalf. He's already told them that they're to pray to the Father in his name. He's already been teaching them that he's the mediator. He's the one who goes ahead of us and prepares the way for us, and we come to the Father through him. And Jesus' mediation or his help is absolutely essential. He's taught us about that. But having taught us, now he teaches us something else we need to learn. And it's this. That as a result of him going to the Father, as a result of him being our mediator, in and through him, we as believers have unrestricted direct access to the Father. So that there's no need, Jesus is saying, there's no need of me to appeal to the Father to answer your prayers. In other words, Jesus' very presence in heaven is enough. We sometimes have this picture, and it's painted sometimes by preachers. I tried to think if I've ever done this. I hope that I haven't, because I've done it wrongly if I have. But this idea that somehow that Jesus is all the time saying, Father, will you listen to this one? Father, will you please hear what they're saying? Father, will you grant them their request? That's not the meaning of Romans 8:34 or Hebrews 7:25, which talks about Jesus being at the right hand of the Father and interceding for us. What he's saying to the disciples is, I don't need to do that. When I go to the Father, my presence alone gives the way of access that you may come directly to your Heavenly Father. You have acceptance in God's sight and you have access to God's throne. But he tells us something more here and something we need to hear. He says, we have direct access to the Father now because the Father, who was once against us because of sin, is now for us because of Christ. The Father loves you. Notice verse 27. The Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. Brothers and sisters, your heavenly Father loves you. He loves you in Christ. If you know and love the Lord Jesus, your heavenly Father loves you. He loved you so much that he sent his only Son into the world that you might be saved. He loved you so much that on the cross he demonstrated his love toward you, that while you were still a sinner, Christ died for you. And now that the Son has done his work on the cross, and now that the cross is a matter of history, now that our offense to a holy God has been removed by the Lamb of God, the Father loves you because you love Jesus. He loves you. And these other religions, in fact, certain aspects of Christianity that somehow make the Father so distant, so removed, so impenetrable to our gaze. Those elements or those forms, even of Christianity, if they're there, are so far outside the bounds. Listen to what Jesus says. He says, your heavenly Father loves you. You can go straight to the Father on the basis of all Jesus has done. That is how utterly sufficient that Jesus and His finished work are. John told us right at the very beginning of the gospel, he said, to those who believe in Jesus and who received Him, God gave the right, the authority to become His children. Sons and daughters of God with direct access to the Father. We belong to His family. We may go to the Father in Jesus' name. What a legacy He leaves to the church to know that the Father Himself loves us and we have direct access to the Father. You know, there are all times when we feel unlovable. I mean, there are times when we feel as if nobody cares. But we need to know that our Heavenly Father knows us. He loves us. So point one, the value of love. Then point two, the value of faith. Now that Jesus has finally answered His disciples' questions, they understand that He's going to the Father. In verse 28, He tells them very straightforwardly, I came from the Father, and now I'm leaving the world, and I'm going to the Father. And so they say in verse 29, ah, now you are speaking plainly and are not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God. Do you notice what they're saying here? Well, they believe He's no longer talking in riddles, that He's been quite convincing in the way He's answered the questions. They're really impressed by the fact that He knew what was on their minds, so they affirm their faith. But there's an element here we can't ignore, and it's this. They're too quick in professing their faith. One commentator puts it like this. He says, they're claiming at this point to know more than they know. Look at verse 29. They're claiming, we believe that you came from God. And on what basis do they make that claim? Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. In other words, they're building their theology of who Jesus is on His ability to know what was on their minds. Now, something that the Jews would associate with the divine. Now, of course, that's impressive enough, but actually, that was the least important thing that Jesus had said to them all night. In fact, they even assess Jesus' performance in this regard. They say, now you're speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. You can almost hear them drawing a sigh of relief and thinking to themselves, well, now, Lord, you're talking. But in fact, Jesus knew more than just what was on their minds. He knew what was in their hearts. He could not only answer their unspoken questions, He could even assess how strong their faith was. He said to them, do you now believe? Now, some commentators find a bit of sarcasm here in Jesus' words. Oh, do you finally believe? That Jesus is taking the wording of His disciples' comment, and He's revealing both irony and exasperation as He makes that statement. I mean, they sounded genuine enough, and their faith undoubtedly emerged out of a real love for Jesus, but theirs was an immature faith. It would not withstand the onslaught that was about to unfold upon them. Belief in that moment was relatively easy. I mean, they were all alone together. They were isolated temporarily from opposition, from the religious leaders who hated Jesus, and from the Roman soldiers and the temple guards who would arrest them all if they could. And so He goes on to tell them what's going to happen. He warns them. He says, behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and you will leave me alone. In spite of their love, in spite of their professed faith, they're going to abandon Him at His moment of greatest need. Peter has already been warned about his own impending betrayal. In fact, every last one of them is going to prove unequal to the task. And when Jesus was arrested, every last one of them is going to melt into the darkness as fast as their feet can possibly carry them. If the Lord needed their support, He wouldn't get it. If He needed their comfort, He wouldn't get it. If He needed their prayers, He didn't get it. He was left all alone. And their profession of faith would flounder on the rocks of their circumstances. Jesus says clearly, you're going to be scattered. He uses the words earlier used in John chapter 10, where the sheep are scattered by the wolf. One commentator said in those dark hours, the disciples are not shepherdless sheep, but Jesus is a sheepless shepherd. As Mark records Jesus' words in his gospel, he pulls us back to Zechariah 13:7, where we read, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And basically, they'll fall away because of Jesus. And Jesus said to his disciples in chapter 16, verse 1, I've said all these things to you that to keep you from falling away. In other words, John uses the same language as Mark, basically. And now again, he says, he uses the word scattered. So the disciples are going to be scattered. And what a great picture of us. I mean, our faith is often immature, is it not? We make these great professions when things are going well. When things start to go badly, sometimes we kind of fall apart. You know, I can't profess now what I would do in all other circumstances. I can imagine that if certain things happened in my life, it would shake my faith to the core. So it's foolish to profess more than we can at any given moment. Right now, I'm simply trusting in Jesus. And that's all we can do at this moment, isn't it? They failed. Their faith failed them. But even though disciples' faith would waver, of course, Jesus would not. And I'm grateful that we have him as our representative. Here he's cut off from his friends. Eventually he's going to be cut off from life itself. And you would think if anyone would have a cause to doubt, it would be him. But notice his resolute language here. When you will be scattered, each to his own home, and you will leave me alone, yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. The faithfulness of the Father is contrasted here with the faithlessness of the disciples. Jesus was absolutely sure of his Father's presence and his support, and he was going to go forward in faith. Now somebody says, well, what about Jesus on the cross when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Well, one of the rules for quotations from the Old Testament, when they're quoted in the New Testament, is that whenever a quotation, one part of that passage is one part, you're intended to go back to the Old Testament and read the entire passage. Jesus was quoting from Psalm 22, yes, when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? But that whole psalm is a blow-by-blow description of everything that's going on, both on the cross, around the cross, everywhere with Jesus, where he hung there. And yes, this is referring to Jesus becoming a curse for us on the cross, and the fact that he was bearing the sins of his people on the cross. He had to become a curse. He had to experience what we deserved for breaking the covenant. In essence, Jesus had to experience the reality of the punishment that we deserve, which is being cut off. So he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But then, in the rest of Psalm 22, the psalmist immediately goes on to remind himself that God is faithful. He says, in you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. And the one on the cross, Jesus, goes on to say, you have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. Jesus is saying to us that though he is conscious of the Father's wrath that has come upon him, even so, he has not lost one moment of assurance in the Father's word that he would never leave him or forsake him. And he's clinging to that promise of whatever appears to be happening on the surface. Our Lord Jesus is the ultimate believer. And I stand before you today, clinging to his robes. His faith is stronger than mine. His faith is stronger than yours. And we are what we are in him. Finally, the third value spoken of here is the value of hope. He said these things so that it could be reported publicly and written down. I've said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. There are two expressions here, two spheres of influence that apply to all of us in this room who are Christians. And they are the expressions in me and in the world. Look at the flow of what Jesus says. In me, you may have peace. Where do we get the peace that we have as a believer? Does it come from anything within us? Is it something we just kind of muster up? Do I always have a sense of peace in my heart? Truth is, I often have a troubled heart. And I've gone through long periods of dis-ease in my heart. You know, when you go through a trial or a trouble in life or in family life or in your business, in vocation, or you don't know how things are going to turn out, you feel a sense of dis-ease in your heart. I mean, you'd have to be a turnip not to feel anything, right? Not to feel a burden of anxiety sometimes. So where does my peace come from? Well, in the first instance, from Jesus' own words. That's why I need to be continually reading the Bible and going back to what Jesus says here. He's told his disciples everything's going to happen to him as part of God's plan. And if he trusted in God, God's going to deliver him, and everybody's mocking him and all this, but he's going to be delivered. And then he's going to be raised again on the third day. And I go back to that and I think that's where the peace lies. I don't know what's going on right now. I can't talk myself out of the way I'm feeling at any given moment. I can't get my mind clear enough sometimes to even think positively about what's going on. But I can always go back to this. And I can say, look, Jesus talks to his disciples here. And I'm overhearing him speak these words to these men. They're feeling the way I'm feeling, or probably a lot worse. But he will come back to them. And you know what? He'll come back to me. In me, you may have peace, he says. That in spite of knowing their failures, as he did, he loved them to the end. Your Lord loves you to the end. In me, you have peace, but in the world you'll have trouble. Now, sometimes people talk about the great tribulation that we see in Scripture, and they think about, well, that's got to be some intensification of evil that's going to take place immediately prior to the second coming of the Lord. Well, that very well may be the case. I mean, there might be an intensification of evil in the last days. But when we talk about the great tribulation, as described in the book of Revelation, it's not great because of the intensification of it. It's great because it lasts so long. It lasts from the time when Jesus goes to heaven until he returns. We're in it now. Jesus says, in this world, you'll have tribulation. If there have been periods of our history as a nation when we've been spared tribulation, then it's just a blip on the screen. It's not the expected norm for the child of God. In this period, there will be trouble for the church. But take heart, Jesus said. And there's the third element. Take heart. I have overcome the world. And in going to the Father through his death and his subsequent resurrection, Jesus has overcome the world. I mean, Satan threw the worst at him, and yet the very same suffering and death of the Lord Jesus defeated and crushed Satan, the prince of this world. The world persecutes the church, but by faith and in Christ, we partake of the powers of the age to come. We already belong to the latter days, a people whose life is hidden with Christ in God, a life that transcends space and time. We are beyond the reach of ultimate harm. John, who wrote this gospel, wrote later in his life, "The victory that has overcome the world is our faith." Faith that believes that Jesus is the Son of God. But that is our destiny, to share in this triumph of Christ, even now as we share in the troubles that come from knowing him. Almighty God, we thank you today for this amazing portion of your word. Father, we ask that you would grant us peace, even as we trust in our Savior and rest in him. Lord, will you press the gospel so deeply into our hearts and lives that we can't possibly miss it? And Lord, will you transform us for your glory and for our good? In Jesus' name.